Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It is a joy to stand before you and to worship with you, to sing with you, and to spend time as a church body. So thank you for being here, for being part of this service, and may you feel richly blessed as you join with us. As many of you know, my dad and I took a trip to Nepal last October and November. And in preparation for many long hours on a motorcycle seat, I downloaded some audiobooks to listen to. And one of those was on a search and rescue team that operated in Yellowstone and Grand Teton National Parks. Arguably not the best choice of listening materials while traveling the roads of Nepal with sheer drop-offs and the traffic, but anyway. And I was just struck by the dedication and the expertise and the training that these individuals went to and the coordinating a large volunteer foot traffic and helicopters and all to find a lost hiker or someone who was disoriented or someone who fell or, in the rare cases, retrieving a body. But all because someone was lost and these people would continue training and learning more as whatever they could to become better at what they were doing. And there was always, seemed, large groups of people who were involved from various different organizations for one purpose, to find someone, to rescue someone, and to bring aid. As Ray mentioned, this morning is our council service, and no, we're not conducting a large search party this morning, coordinating with helicopters or other teams. We're looking inward. We're looking at ourselves. And so we came here this morning to begin a self-examination, to look inside of our own, to determine if maybe we have wandered off the trail a little bit, to determine if maybe we are the ones who are the lost ones, stumbling along in the vast expanse of life with no idea of where we are or where we're going. So this morning is not an evangelistic sermon looking at those outside these four walls. This morning's sermon is looking right here. It's about us. And why? Why do we do this? Well, Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians 13, where he says, we are to determine if we are of the faith. That's the purpose, to determine whether we are of the faith. So this morning I want us to examine ourselves in preparation for our communion service on April 19th. Ray mentioned a verbal council is on April 8th here at Myerstown. It's a Wednesday night, and part of that we will be answering the council questions we have. Do you have peace with God and your fellow man? Is it your desire to live by and uphold the doctrines and principles of Jesus Christ and his church? And are you planning to participate in the communion service on April 19th? And so what I want to do this morning is simply take those three questions and form an outline off of those to guide this morning's sermon. So the first one, peace with God. And it is kind of a two-part question, so we're going to break it down a little bit. Peace with God, what is peace? How do we determine if we have peace? How do we get peace? The Old Testament, peace was the word shalom. We're familiar with that term, I believe. And it had the idea of completeness, of wholeness, of well-being. And the New Testament Greek word carries along those same connotations, those same ideas, but also as in a spiritual rest. In the Old Testament, peace was often more of a physical peace. Okay, it was a peace from physical enemies across the border, okay? There was no war, therefore we have peace, all right? We are complete in ourselves. The New Testament now says, yes, we have that completeness, but it's also a spiritual peace. And also the idea of resting. So we have peace and we have rest. In the Old Testament, peace was linked to a covenant. God set forth his covenant. You came underneath the covenant and you received peace. And it was conditional upon Israel's obedience to God's covenant. God had a covenant, you obey the covenant, and you receive peace. It was conditional. The New Testament, peace is now a free gift, given by none other than Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross. And we now have that peace as a gift because of what Jesus Christ has done. But peace is closely tied and related to trust. In the Old Testament, it was a trust in the laws. It was a trust in the blood of that animal you were sacrificing. As long as you trusted in those laws and you trusted in the covenant that God set forth, you established peace with God. The New Testament now is a trust in what Jesus Christ has done, not in what we have done or not in what we can do. To have peace with God requires a trust in what Jesus Christ has done. And your trust is fully upon his blood and what he has done on the cross, not in what we have done. And it's through that trust that we have peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Perfect peace because of trust. Peace that we can have because trust in what he has done. And he gives us that peace. So to live with peace this morning requires a trust in an almighty God. The story is told of a wealthy man who commissioned the best painters of his day to paint him a scene, a painting of peace, whatever they thought that looked like. Okay, he commissioned them. He said, "I will choose the best one, and they will be the winner, and we'll receive a reward for that." So these painters put forth their best work to create a painting that, in their minds, depicted what peace should look like. And these painters created beautiful scenes of serenity and peace, mountain streams, wildflowers, whatever it may be. One painter did something completely different. His painting was dark. It was moody. It was a thunderstorm. It was a raging river. It was a waterfall cascading over rocks. And off the side of the one picture beside the river, there was a tree growing. There was a branch over the water. And on that branch, there was a nest, a bird's nest. And in that bird's nest sat a bird, completely at peace amongst the chaos and the turmoil all around it. The man said, "That is what peace is." And that was the painting he chose as the winner. Peace is not simply, there is times in peace, and I hope you experience these in your life, where it is the beautiful mountain stream. And you are able to sit there and relish in that peace and serenity. But far too often in our lives, what really looks like peace, what really feels like peace, is when things are falling out among us, around us, where there's turmoil and there's chaos, but we can be like that bird sitting and resting in peace. Not because of what we have done, not because of what we have established or we have created, but in who he is and what he has done. And so the relationship between peace and trust and how they correlate is something that I've been learning recently. Because we attempt to control everything in an effort to create peace. And so the idea is, as long as I can control all the things in my life, then I can establish peace for myself. But it doesn't work that way. There is no way that we can create peace by controlling our circumstances. Jesus said, "I came to give you peace, my peace, not as the world giveth." The world creates their own peace, or they attempt to. Jesus said, "My peace is not like that. My peace is peace that I give, because of a trust in who I am. Trust me, and I will give you peace." So true peace is not something that we create. It can't be created. True peace is not something that can be created. It is something that comes as a result of our trust in God and who he says he is. Trust, peace is a trusting relationship in an almighty God, founded on and established by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not in what we have done, not in our righteousness, but in what he has done. There is true peace. So how do we get peace? What are God's requirements for peace? As I just mentioned, yes, it is trust. And that is definitely a part of it. You can't have peace if you don't trust in what God has done. But secondly, there's also blood that needs to be applied. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals, physical animals that were taken to the temple and sacrificed. And that blood was what cleansed you, figuratively, in the Old Testament, as per the covenant God set forth. The New Testament is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood needs to be applied. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It is the only way to get established a peace and relationship with God Almighty is with the blood that he has given us. Free. Free. He has given it to us. We have to accept it. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through Jesus Christ." It's through that blood that we receive peace. Again, in Colossians 1, verse 20, Paul again says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That peace is established again by Jesus Christ, his blood, and what he has done. As Damian said last Sunday from Ephesians 2, Jesus broke down that middle wall partition that separated us. Jesus broke that down. Jesus' death is what separated that veil and tore the veil in the temple so we have direct access to the Father. It's establishing that peace that we have. And it's Jesus' righteousness, not our own, that we claim as we stand before God. We claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus Christ that we can have peace. What else does God require? It's a relationship. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's because of that blood of Jesus Christ, once again, that saved us from our sins, yes. It rescued us. It set us free, but it didn't stop there. And now, no longer are we slaves. We are adopted sons. We now are entering a relationship with God Almighty. That requires the blood of Jesus Christ, requires trust, and requires peace. Relationship. We have that. But this is not simply an activity that's done. An adoption of a child requires a court hearing. There's a legal proceeding that has to happen. It's a once and done thing. But in the life of a spiritual child, you and I this morning, that relationship is not simply a once and done thing. It's a daily occurrence. Turn with me to John chapter 15. I want to read this morning. John 15, I don't have it up on the PowerPoint. I want to read it. John 15 is Jesus' speaking of the vine and the branches. Beautiful section of scripture. And I just want to read, not the whole thing. We don't have time this morning. I want to jump in at verse 4. John 15, verse 4. I'm going to read to verse 6. This is Jesus saying, he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch, which is us, cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, which is Jesus. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Bearing fruit is a requirement of God. If we're going to have peace with God, we need to be bearing fruit. And to bear fruit, we need to be connected. Not like I connect my phone every night, where I plug it in and unplug it, plug it in and unplug it. Okay? It's like an old power tool, a corded tool, right? You have to be plugged in order for it to work. It's a continual abiding. Not simply a once-and-done thing that we can do. It's in a continual abiding that produces a relationship that can produce fruit that can establish peace with God. A relationship with God is required to have peace with God. If there is no relationship, there can be no fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's going to be no peace. A relationship means spending time together. It means talking, it means seeking the good of the other, it means doing things we know they like. Now, and just imagine all of that in the context of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Where now we are reading the word, we're studying the word. That's how we get to know him. We're praying, always. We're always communicating. And we're obeying out of a love for him, not out of duty, but out of a heartfelt love. And we're allowing God to use us as our hands and feet to those around us, serving them, whatever he calls us to do. Being channels through which his love, his mercy, his grace can flow through us to those around us. So the question this morning, though, is how do we determine this peace? How do we know this morning that we have peace? Because that's the question we're asking. 1 John 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. John writes, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Jesus Christ never intended the Christian life to be lived wondering about our salvation. It is his desire that every adopted, redeemed child of his knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are saved. That's his. And if you don't have that peace, find it. Talk to someone. God wants everyone to have that. So how do we know if we have peace? Have you been saved? I'm not questioning your salvation this morning, no. But if you have been saved, then you know. That's the first part. You see, we have been made in the image of God. And with that stamp upon our lives, with that image imprinted into our lives, we have been created with a void inside of us that only Jesus Christ can fill. It was designed by God that way. And yet, as humans, we go through life and we look for things to fill that void to give us peace. Remember, the definition of peace has the idea of completeness and wholeness. So it's with the salvation that we have been given by Jesus Christ. When Jesus enters into our heart, he sits on the throne room of our lives, and now that void is complete, and we have peace through what he has done. We are now complete in Christ, and we can have peace. How else do we know? How else do we determine or measure peace? I want to read some verses out of Psalm 139. This is the classic passage on "Search me and know me." And as I read, I want you to be very alert to what feelings come inside of you as you hear that. Does it bring you joy? Does it bring you fear? Verses 1 through 5. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it, and laid thy hand upon me. The last two verses of the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we were reading that, if you experience anxiety or worry, if you're fearful that God knows all that, that's a cause for alarm. And my prayer this morning is that as we realize the all-knowing of God, we realize that God sees all things and knows all things, that we can answer as David did in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. It should bring us joy to know that God sees all things, that God knows all things. How do we determine if we have peace? If you're at peace with God, Psalm 139 brings joy. If you're not at peace with God, Psalm 139 is going to bring much fear and much anxiety in your life. Peace with God. The second part of that question is peace with others. So in your mind, fill in the blank. To have peace with others, I need to be, or I need to, what? What would you say? How do we have peace with God? To simply answer that this morning, I'm simply going to read the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you're going to have peace with those around you, you're going to need to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. And I know that that's a simple answer to a probably a much harder question. But what Spirit is this? Who is this Spirit? It's the Spirit of God. If we're going to have peace with others, we first need to have peace with God. And that relationship is something we're going to look at a little bit different or a little bit more later. But understand that the same attributes that we need to pour out on others have been poured out on us. Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. While we didn't want his love, we didn't ask for his love, Jesus said, I love you. And we need those same attributes poured out upon our lives often. Be generous, be liberal, and pour them out to those around you as well. Establish that peace. Peace with others is a command. Romans 12, 16, 17, and 18. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. A few takeaways from those set of verses. Humility is absolutely vital. For peace with others, we're going to need to be humble people. Forgiveness is a necessity. To forgive others and to ask for forgiveness. It's a two-way street. And third, honesty is key. But notice in the last line there, Paul says, as much as lieth in you. Paul's not saying as much as lieth in those who deserve it, live peaceably with them. Paul says, much as lieth in you and in me, live peaceably with all men. And yes, Paul will say the same thing to the individual you're working with or dealing with. But as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably. Peace is commandment, is commanded to us. What are we going to do with that command? Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Peace requires work. It takes work to be peaceful and to follow those things which require peace. But we have a choice to make in all of life, in all relationships that we encounter. Are we going to follow peace? Are we going to choose the way of peace? Or are we going to choose to build our own name? To preserve our own idea, our own conceitfulness, our own pride. What are the things that make for peace? I believe once again I would quote Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the things that are going to make for peace. That's the way of peace. But notice the continuation. It's not just simply live at peace. Paul continues then in the last part of the verse where he says, now edify one another, encourage one another. Simply living in peace and being in the absence of conflict and that you can be cordial with your brother or sister, that's not enough. Paul says, now encourage them, bless them, upbuild them. Look out for their good. That's the next step. It's a deliberate and intentional looking out for the good of others. That is what peace with others looks like. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. An interesting connection between peace and holiness. And the only way that we're going to be able to see Jesus Christ and see our Lord and Master is if we are holy. And Paul, the Hebrews writer, saying, if you're going to want to be holy, then you follow peace. Be peace people. Peace is linked to holiness and its requirement of seeing the Lord. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus says that if we are peacemakers, we're going to be called the children of God. And I trust that all of us here this morning want that label, child of God. And the Bible tells us what to do. He said, be peacemakers, show peace, follow peace, strive for peace. And the reward for being a peacemaker is far better than a Nobel Peace Prize or far better than any accolade we can receive is to be called a child of God. That is what peace is going to lead to. I said we want to talk about the connection between peace with God and peace with man. Our relationship with God is a vertical relationship, and our relationship with those around us is a horizontal relationship. Both are necessary, both are needed, both are required, and they're also based on one another. Our relationship and our peace with God is foundational and allows us to have a peace with others around us. And if we don't have peace with others around us, it's going to affect our peace with God and our vertical relationship. So if there's a breakdown of relational peace among your brothers and sisters, among those you are with, there's going to be a breakdown in your peace with God. And if you are here this morning and you don't have peace with God, then you won't. You can't have peace with others. It's going to affect that. 1 John 4, 20-21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. If you sitting here this morning and you're like, yes, I have peace with God, but my brother I can't stand, the Bible says you're a liar. It is impossible to say that you love God and you have peace with God while harboring bitterness and unforgiveness against a brother or sister. It's impossible. We deceive ourselves when we try to imagine that the Christian life is simply between me and God. It's impossible to disconnect the horizontal relationships we have with each other and our vertical relationship with God. That is something you will hear over and over again. My Christianity is just between me and God. I don't need church. I don't need anybody else. It is a deception of the devil. We need to have both, and both are relying on one another. Jesus says in Matthew 5, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus Christ cannot, he will not accept a gift of someone who does not have peace with others. He can't. It is a requirement that we take care of our horizontal relationships first before we can have peace with God. But we're also going to need to have peace with God in order to have a peace with others around us. So the first question, do you have peace with God and with those around you? The second question is to, is it your desire to live by and uphold the doctrines and principles of Jesus Christ and his church? I believe this one here is founded off of the first question. Because if you're sitting here this morning, you have peace with God, then it is your natural desire to hold up his doctrines. It's your natural desire to be obedient to what he's asking. But unfortunately, if you lack a heartfelt desire to uphold his doctrines and to live by those things that he is asking us to do, then your peace with God will probably be lacking as well. But how can I make that statement? John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A little bit later on in the chapter, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. If you're going to love Jesus Christ, you're going to keep his commandments. And as you keep his commandments, you're going to be loved by him, by the Father, and you're going to have peace. But we need to have those things. We have a tendency to categorize sin. Jesus never did this. God never did this. His word never did this. We tend to ask ourselves, well, if a certain issue comes up about a doctrine or a principle, a question arises, our first question is, well, is this a heaven or hell issue? Because we want to know that it is my decision on this issue going to affect my eternal destiny. And it's a really absurd question when we do that. Let's just spin that a little bit and apply that same logic to my marriage. My wife comes to me, she says, hey, Ollie needs a diaper change. Will you do it? And my knee-jerk reaction, my first question is, well, is this a divorce issue? You see, it's a really absurd question. But that's what we do with Jesus Christ all the time. We say, is this a heaven or hell issue? If it is, well, then we begrudgingly do it. And if in some way in our mind we determine in our human understanding that it is not a heaven or hell issue, and we go about our way and we completely disregard the said issue. We do the same thing with sins. Sin is sin. Failure is failure. Are we desiring to live by his doctrines, his principle, in love, not begrudgingly, not out of compulsion, not out of duty, but because we say yes? Have we completely surrendered? When we did that, when we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ at our salvation experience, we drove that stake in the ground and we said, I am yours, Lord. Have we now gone back on that and said, well, here's a line I'm not willing to cross. I'm surrendered up to that point. But as long as this Christianity does not inconvenience me, well, then I'll do it. have we made conditions to our surrender? Complete and heartfelt surrender to Jesus Christ and to His Word, to His commandments in word, action, and thought. The last question is, are you planning to participate in the communion service on April 19th? And yes, I understand schedules are conflicting, and there's services at Waterworks in Shenandoah as well. What I'm mostly focused on this morning and part of this is, are you anticipating the communion service? Are you actually looking forward to it? And again, this is all based off of that first question, do you have peace with God? Because if you don't have peace with God, the communion service looks like a complete dreadful experience. But if you have peace with God, and you're in an abiding relationship with Him because of the blood that's been applied to your life, the communion service looks joyful. It should be an excitement to us. The communion service should be joyful, but yet it's serious. It's joyful because of what He's done. It's serious because of the high cost that He had to pay so that I can live, so that I can have life. Our response and our attitude towards the service and towards what He has done should be gratitude and praise. We should look forward to the service. But remember that you only get out of the service what you put in. So my encouragement to all of us here this morning, whether you attend the April 19th service here or Shenandoah or Waterworks, wherever it is, put thought into it. Prepare yourself for it. Approach the service with reverence and with prayer. Ask God for a new appreciation for what He has done. Use it as a stepping stone to draw closer to God. Further your relationship with Him. Seek to show praise and glory to God for what He has done. And don't forget those horizontal relationships. Encourage one another. Seek to edify your brothers and sisters over that time. So the question, are you anticipating the communion service? And I hope we all are. Self-examination, which is how we answer those three questions. We need to self-examine ourselves. In college and in all of education, there are tests, there are quizzes, there are exams, there are projects that we do, that students do, with the explicit purpose of trying to figure out how much learning the student has accumulated, all right? And we're able to quantify that, and we give it either a percentage grade or a letter grade, and we say, yes, you have learned said material, or you have not learned said material, all right? But there's nothing like that for life. There's no test that I can pull out of my files to give you that will give you a quantifiable grade on your Christianity. It doesn't work that way. So we need to do that, and only God and you can do that for your own life. I quoted part of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says we need to examine ourselves, we need to know whether you're in your faith, approve your own selves, know your own selves, or words that he used. That's the need that we have this morning. Invite God to search as well, like Psalm 139 says, God, search me. All right, we should be open. Realize that God's the only one who can actually reveal to you who you are. God knows you. Now ask him to show yourself to him. If someone is going to examine something valuable, let's say it's a diamond, whether it be a gold nugget, whether it be a counterfeit bill or suspicion of counterfeit bill, what do? We hold it up to the brightest light we can find. We hold it in the light. Is this pure? Is it what it says it is? Hold your life up to the light of Jesus Christ, the light of His Word. Use that light to shine in your life and to show what you really are. I do want to give you three warnings, though, concerning self-examination. Warning number one, comparing yourselves among yourselves. It's a tendency we have. All right. As I look inside and I say, well, I'm doing something better than so-and-so, so now therefore I'm justified. As I look inside myself, I say, well, at least I'm not as bad as this person, so therefore, I'm good. Checked it off. Beware of those tendencies. Look inward. Don't look outward. Iron sharpens iron, yes. And there's a time and a place for coming alongside a brother and a sister and growing together and learning things together. But I don't believe this is the time for that. Look inward. Worry about the beam that's in your own eye and let the speck that's in your brother's eye go for right now. Look inward. Beware of pride and self-righteousness. True, heartfelt self-examination is going to require honesty. It's going to require humility. Pride is going to get in the way of any self-examination that you want to do. Self-righteousness justifies our own actions. Well, because of this, this, and this, I'm justified in doing this or making this decision or thinking along this way. Beware of that. Many solid Christians have been led astray by their own self-righteousness and their own self-confidence. Beware of those in your life. Finally, Pastor Scott Hubbard says, the end of self-examination is not self-consciousness, but Christ-consciousness. If you perform a self-examination and in the end all you see is yourself and your faults and your sins and your shortcomings, you've failed. Self-examination is not a dead-end street. It is a path that leads to a closer walk with Jesus Christ. And if you come to the end of your self-examination and you don't see your need for Jesus Christ and you don't see the work that he has done for you already, self-examination has failed. Self-examination always ends, and it must end, in a fuller appreciation and consciousness of the work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Scott continues, and he likens self-examination to scuba diving, which I enjoy. He says, we have not been given enough air and oxygen to live in the depths of self-examination, the depths of ourselves. We need to come up. We need the land, the air, the sunlight. Do not wallow in your self-examination. But once you complete the necessary self-examination and confess whatever sins you find there, come up to the light. Come up to the surface. Live in the light of Jesus Christ and walk in the way everlasting. Do not wallow in a self-examination. So this morning I wanted to call us to the need for self-examination. I wanted to review the council questions. Do we have peace with God and our fellow man? Do you have peace? A peace that is reliant on your trust in who he is? A peace that is reliant on your trust in what he has done? Trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, the relationship we have with him? And remember, our peace with God is required for peace with others. And peace with others is required to have peace with God. Is it your desire to live by and uphold the doctrines and principles of Jesus Christ and his church? Have you completely surrendered 100%? Whatever he says, it's yes, Lord. That's our reaction. Are you planning to participate in the communion service on April 19th? Do you anticipate that service? With joy, do you look forward to it? Put effort into it. And for self-examination, three things. It's necessary. It has to happen in the light of Jesus Christ and his word. And it must always end in a fuller knowledge and realization of Jesus Christ and what he has done. God bless you for being here this morning. May our self-examination not be limited to this time and be over by 11:30. May it continue on. Take time this week, the coming weeks, in your devotional time to perform a self-examination. Ask Jesus Christ to help you with that, and he will. And whatever he reveals to you, humbly admit it and say, yes, I need to work in this area. And I look forward to all of you being here for our communion service. May that be a joy to all of you. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. And after the prayer, Ben, can we just have a chorus of song and then consider yourselves dismissed. Father God, we stand before you this morning as human beings created in your image. We stand before you as adopted children of you. Father, thank you for the peace that we can have for you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood that is available and has been applied on our lives. And Father, there's people here this morning who do not have peace. Father, would you drive them to their knees and may they humbly surrender themselves to you and establish that peace with you that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, may we do our part, as much as lieth within us, to live peaceably with others, to seek after peace, to pour out the fruit of the Spirit upon those around us. And Father, may we anticipate the communion service that's going to be happening here in a few weeks. May we do our best to be surrendered to you, to do the commandments that you're asking us to do in love and not out of duty. And Father, as we all perform our self-examinations, may we be humble enough to admit the sins that we find. May we allow you to search us, for you know all things. And Father, may we with joy continue in the way everlasting, serving you in the light of Jesus Christ. For your honor and for your glory, we pray. Amen.